You know, in many ways, the word of the salvation that Jesus gives, you know, expressed in the Word of God, is very simple. Simple enough for a child to understand. And in fact, Jesus at one point in time in his ministry says, if we don't come to Him like a little child, with just that simplicity of faith to believe really anything that they're told just because of the trust they have in the person telling it, then we really can't come into the kingdom. That there's that simplicity of faith that God is calling us to. But then on the other hand, we see that the Apostle Paul says that as we mature in faith, we actually are supposed to give up childish things. That there is a place for us to gain greater understanding and appreciation for all the things that God has done, and particularly when it comes to His salvation. And so when I think of Romans 3 and the passage that we're in today, well, what I see it as is Paul's attempt to do that very thing, where he says in general terms, talks about this righteousness that comes from God that is apart from the law. It's not based on what we do. It's because of faith in Jesus Christ. But then from there, after saying that in verses 21 and 22, he basically step by step just adds detail and depth to that in terms of all the words that he uses to define and further clarify that salvation. So if you're not really already there, then make your way to Romans 3. I hope that for those of you who have been here for our start of the book of Romans, your Bible's starting to crease in that book a little bit, so you turn there more easily. But we see in verse 23, a verse that, you know, any of us that are familiar with the Romans road of salvation, we have verse 23 memorized. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But actually, let me read 21 and 22 because they're just so good. But now our righteousness from God, apart from the law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's the first thing in terms of what he professes, that before the gospel is good news, it really has to be bad news. There has to be something that Jesus is solving, that God is solving by virtue of offering us this righteousness. I mean, ultimately, if this righteousness could be accomplished on our own, why would Jesus die? I mean, imagine that conversation between the Son and the Father. You know, God and the Father says to God the Son, hey, I want you to go to the earth and I want you to provide salvation, because the only way for them to get to me is for them to have a righteousness, the same righteousness I have. And you're going to go and you're going to die a violent death on the cross. I'm going to have to be separated from you for 3 hours. It's really going to be a bad experience, a bad ordeal for you, Jesus. Well, Jesus says, God, because I'm committed to us, I'm committed to our nature, I'm committed to our love, I'm committed to that grace, I'll do it for these people. I love them so much. Oh, and by the way, there's going to be a way for them to get that righteousness on their own. Could you imagine Jesus saying, and why am I going through that? And so basically, again, before the gospel is good news, it has to be bad news in the fact that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But, and then it's actually an and are justified in verse 24, freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. And we saw last week this word justified, which becomes very important throughout this chapter, through the end of this chapter, this word justified, it's used 4 or 5 times in various forms in terms of what Paul is declaring about it. That, again, is a legal term that makes a person who knows the Greek think about a courtroom. And again, the righteousness, the judgment that comes from God the Father because of the work of Jesus and because of the faith that we have in Him, that this person is righteous. This person is justified. He's declared right by virtue of the righteousness that Jesus has and the fact that we connect to that righteousness through our faith in Him. And so we looked at that justification last week, but we didn't really get to this freely and by His grace. And so ultimately, when we think about this freely, the things that define this justification, I mean, freely means really what you would imagine it to be. It's for naught. It is gratis. It's without cost or just cause. It's without cost or without just cause. In other words, there's no reason in human dynamics and human understanding why this would be the case. Because it's so free, it's so open, it's so available in terms of what God offers us in the context of this justification. You know, when we think about that, those series of commercials from MasterCard where it's like, you know, the hot dog at the baseball game, $8, and the seats are $35, and, you know, so on and so on. But time with your son, priceless. Well, you know something? There's nothing more priceless than salvation. There's nothing more priceless than the work of Jesus on the cross and what he accomplished on our behalf. And again, to know that that comes to us freely, and it's also by his grace. Grace is a vitally important word in the Bible. The Greek word is charis, which is a favor done out of the spontaneous generosity of the heart without any expectation of return. That's how the Greeks thought of it. That's how the Greeks used it. It's a favor done out of the spontaneous generosity of the heart without any expectation of return. Now, ultimately, the Greeks would use that in terms of their relationships, but they would only use it in the context of dealing with a friend. See, even to the world or to them, they could understand doing something that's spontaneous. And again, it's not about what the person has done for me. It's not about what I'm going to get back for doing what I've done. I'm just going to do it because they're a nice guy. I'm a nice guy. I want good things to happen for them. And again, it's not about what I'm going to receive because of my good efforts or my good offering. But when we think about now Paul taking that word and bringing it into the Bible, bringing it to God, now we understand that this grace, this spontaneous generosity that comes from a heart, and now that heart is God's heart, just how much bigger is that grace? To know that God not only does and offers that grace to his friends, but to his enemies. See, the wow that is here in these words is, after Paul says, you know something, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Tough news, world. But God has offered justification freely by his grace. In other words, it's not because of who you are or what you've done or how nice you've been or the good person you are. It's simply because of him being a generous God, giving you justification, because he knows outside of him offering it, you wouldn't even be looking for it. Not only couldn't you accomplish it, you wouldn't even be looking for it. And that is the nature of this grace. When you look at that word grace throughout Scripture, the emphasis is on its freeness, its spontaneity, and its abundance. There's an aspect of this grace that it's out of the blue, like you don't expect it, and then boom, it's there in terms of how God works and how God provides. And so to see that this justification, in terms of the words that are used to define it, are justified freely by his grace. But then notice this, through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. I think that's the third thing that Paul points to in terms of, again, expanding our understanding of what is this salvation? What is this righteousness that comes apart from the law? Yeah, okay, I can understand that like a little child. Jesus died on the cross, I believe, now I'm saved, I had that righteousness, good to go. And yet Paul says, you know something, in your maturity, in your greater understanding of just what was being accomplished in that, justification is an important word. Redemption is an important word. And in the same way that the vision or the understanding for justification is a courtroom, when you think about redemption, the picture that brings you to or what it elicits in you is thinking about a slave market. And when you think about the Roman world, a predominant aspect of Roman society was slavery. The fact that people were bought and sold in terms of service and works they would do for those that were wealthy or those who were Romans. You're not a Roman. Rome conquered your country and now you're my slave. And that was a very important thing. And so therefore, to have someone think in terms of someone coming along and paying the price that would bring someone out of slavery, that is the picture of redemption. That's what redemption points to in terms of what the word means. Like I said, redemption is an economic or business term. In the original Greek, two ideas are involved in the words translated, redeem or redemption. It's to buy or to purchase, especially of purchasing a slave with a view to his freedom. One Greek word actually speaks of buying someone or something out of a former condition. It's as if we were stuck or imprisoned in something and Christ bought us out of it. The second general way that this term redemption is used is to release on the payment of a ransom. You know, so when you think about slavery, you think about a ransom needing to be paid. You think about you're abducted. You know, think about the images and the emotions and the thoughts that come to your mind when you think about being a slave, being abducted. You're being treated cruelly, that you're in a financial transaction that's about you being a piece of property in terms of what your relative value is. And to have someone come up, again, when you're, you know, maybe just imagine yourself, you're a slave that's been bought and sold several times. And each and every time, and you're hoping it's going to be better. Maybe this will be a kind master. Maybe I won't have to work so hard. Maybe I won't be beaten so often. And all of a sudden, as again, you're being bought and sold once again, someone comes along and says, you know something? I'm going to pay the price. I'm going to set this person free. That's what redemption is. That's what the picture is in terms of what Jesus not only accomplished, but the condition that we're in. See, it's both of those. It's not only the greatness of the purchase price in terms of what Jesus did to buy us out of that, but the condition that he freed us from. And so that is very important. So what does the redemption mean for the Christian? It says, through Jesus Christ, we are set free. Before we believed on him and accepted his death on the cross as payment for our sins, we were slaves to sin. Because of redemption, we are free from sin's control. Before, we were children of the devil, but when we accepted the payment for the debt of sin, we are now children of God. As slaves, there was a price on our heads to be free, and Christ paid that price. Now, it is important to understand that it's not as if God paid Satan off. In other words, the purchase price wasn't paid to Satan. The interesting dynamic in terms of what's happening here is that God is the one that the debt was owed to, and God is also the one that pays the debt. That's a neat aspect of our God, is that the only one that had to be answered to or had to be addressed in terms of making us right, making us righteous, is God's requirement of that righteousness. But to know that we were bought or that we were in the control of Satan's kingdom, born as children of the devil, and Jesus comes along and buys us back to his kingdom. That is what redemption is all about. Now, what is neat about this term redemption that really expands our understanding of it is as you look at that word redemption throughout the New Testament, you see various pictures that are given by the Apostle Paul primarily in terms of what we are redeemed from and what we're redeemed to. In other words, if we are redeemed, if that redemption is about our freedom, well then what are we redeemed from and then what are we redeemed to? So turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1. The book of Colossians, another letter of Paul to a church in Colossae. Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. It says here that for he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So you think about just again, what are we redeemed from and what are we redeemed to? We're redeemed from the dominion of darkness and we're redeemed to the kingdom of the Son that God loves. And what a stark contrast. What a stark contrast there is between darkness and light. I mean, I'm not sure how many people like darkness. I mean, darkness to me means a lack of knowledge. It means hesitation. It means like I don't know where I'm going. I might stub my toe. Where am I going to go? You know, a picture that I've often given in terms of this is that if I ask you to run from the pulpit to those doors and the room was like this, you'd say, no problem, Pastor, that's easy. But what if it was pitch dark in the room? And then I said, hey, run from the pulpit to those doors. You'd be like, oh, wait a minute, did someone put in a chair? Like, is that Larry going to stick his leg out and trip me to, you know, make sure I don't make... You know, in other words, that's the picture, that's the contrast that Paul is trying to communicate in terms of when we think about, okay, Jesus has set me free. Well, what has he set me free from and what has he set me free to? He set me from the dominion of darkness and he set me to the kingdom of the Son that he loves. And I like that last phrase because it's one thing It's one thing for God to talk about how much He loves us. And the Bible is full of references about how much God loves us. But to know that God welcomes us into a kingdom where God the Father and God the Son love each other, and the environment and context of that kingdom is a kingdom of love, that's a beautiful picture. And the only reason, or the greatest aspect of what we'll be observing in heaven is, again, the nature of God, the nature of the Son, the nature of the Holy Spirit. Maybe for the first time in all our lives we'll understand what that Trinity thing means. But in terms of how they relate together in their equality, in their sameness, but in the distinction that they have, that again, we try to work through theologically, but to know that the picture Paul is giving here, as far as what we're redeemed to, is again, it's a kingdom, it's an environment of love in terms of all that God thinks about the Godhead and the love that they share, and then that love extended to us. And so now let's turn to Hebrews chapter 9 for another reference in terms of just what this redemption means, what we're redeemed from and what we're redeemed to. And so in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15, it says, "For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, now that He has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant." And so basically, when you see that phrase there, "died as a ransom to set them free," that's that word redemption. That's that other concept that exists in terms of what redemption means and the freedom that Christ offers. And to know that what we're redeemed from and what we're redeemed to is redeemed from the sins committed under the first covenant. We're redeemed from the debt that elicits, the hardship that elicits, the burden that elicits, to now an inheritance, an eternal inheritance, the promised eternal inheritance. I mean, how big of a difference is it for you when you go into the mailbox and there's a bill there, or there's a check from an inheritance, a long-lost uncle that you didn't know had a lot of money, and now all of a sudden you thought it was going to be, that actually happened to me once. That it was actually in the context of the church. There was a letter. I didn't think anything of it in terms of it. You know, what didn't have a personal name. It just was this thing. You know, you look like one of those sales things you get, like buy insurance or whatever. And I said, that envelope has been at my desk for quite a while. Now let me open and see what it is. And sure enough, it was a very generous donation from someone. And it's like, what a difference between opening that letter and thinking, oh, it's, you know, the inspection company sending us a bill because they did fire inspection or whatever. And what now? It's something that someone is giving us. And that's the difference. That's what Jesus is talking about in terms of what are you redeemed from and what you're redeemed to in terms of, again, His work on the cross. Now, turn to the book of Titus, chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14 says here, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness, and to purify for Himself a people that are His very own, eager to do what is good." I mean, you think about the difference there in terms of, again, what's the course of our life? What's the place of satisfaction? What am I trying to glean definition from or direction in terms of what I'm seeking in my life? Is it a path away from God, or is it a path towards God? Am I trying to gratify flesh in terms of what satisfaction and gratification that might give me temporarily? Or am I a person directed by God's Word, directed by God's Spirit, and are eager to do good works? I mean, you think about, again, the picture that this gives about what's the nature of redemption, what's the nature of the freedom, what's God's thought about that, What is God freeing you from and freeing you to? Is a life freeing you from a life of wickedness that is just wrapped in selfishness, in destruction, in broken relationships, in you figuring it all out? You working through the tragedies of life, the loss of jobs, the loss of a relationship, the sickness, the health, all those different things. And for you to be negotiating through that by yourself and you making the rules, you setting the direction, you setting the course, God wants to free you from that. And he wants to put you on a direction where now you're eager to do good works. What does that word eager mean to you? Like how many things, like, what are you really eager about? You know, think about the excitement you have about, boy, you've got a tee time, or you've got tickets to the Patriots, or you're going to a hockey game, or you're, there's a quilt show in the high school. So if that's your, yeah, I can't wait to go to the quilt show. You know, whatever. You know, someone's baking me a pie, and you know, I'm eager to go to their house and whatever. You know, think about what you're eager about, and then think about how does that apply to the service you do, to the works you do for God's kingdom. Like, how eager are you? Boy, I can't wait to have that opportunity to share my faith with my coworker, to share my faith with my neighbor. Boy, I can't wait to, you know, I know that my neighbor's struggling, to go over and see if I can help him with his yard work. Or, boy, the church needs something in terms of what it's doing. Or, boy, Suzanne is going to be doing landscaping. Eager to do good works. How impassioned, excited are we? Or is, oh, I got to teach Sunday school today. Oh, it's Foy again tonight. Mission, well, whatever it might be. Like, well, let me say this. If you're not eager to do good works, you have to reevaluate the good works you're doing. You better get eager. Because you know, seeing if you're not eager to do good works, Satan will come along and frustrate, disappoint you in terms of that. And you'll actually, in some ways, maybe even mean doing more harm than good in terms of what you're doing. See, because really, and this is part of why I encourage us when it comes to this May season of service, invite your friends. Like, it's not, when we're doing a gravestone of a veteran, we can't do anything for them except wash their gravestone. There's no ministry there to the people that we're serving in terms of the honor we would give to a veteran. But in terms of who might serve with us and see our eagerness in serving, see the joy that God gives. See the love that exists between believers. You know that verse that Jesus says that they'll know you're Christians by your love one for another? Do you know that sometimes the best thing you can talk to your unbelieving friends about is the relationship you have with a believer? Yeah, I just called my brother and, you know, he's having a hard time and I'm praying for him. And, oh, your brother, where does he live? Or, wait, what's his name? Oh, he's, you know, and it's a different last name than yours. Well, what is he? Like, is he your stepmother? Or no, I'm sorry. He's my brother in Christ. Like, it's not my biological brother, but we're talking about the family of God. And again, when we're expressing that love one for another, that is one of the true marks of what a believer is, and it's something that defies the world in terms of what they can produce, and certainly something that Jesus says, so we know that it's true. But again, I think part of that is us being eager to do those things, eager to do the works that God has set aside for us to do. And lastly, turn to the book of Galatians chapter 3. In verses 13 and 14. So in verse 13 and 14 of Galatians chapter 3, it says here, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Holy Spirit. And so what this is saying in terms of what we're redeemed from and what we're redeemed to, I'm hoping this is like, this is great. If you don't see how powerful and meaningful and impactful this is in terms of your life of what God did all, like I thought salvation would just, yeah, you have the righteousness of God, I get to go to heaven. Yeah, but look at all the things you're redeemed from and you're redeemed to. And here, it's redeemed from the works of the law. How much can you do in your power, in your ability, in your talents, in your strengths? That still comes from God, by the way. But again, the difference between that of you living life by virtue of your stuff and your capacity and having the Spirit. And having the Spirit in your life driving and empowering and convicting and transforming and motivating and moving and convicting and guiding you into truth and giving you joy and giving you peace and like just that guiding in truth, the conviction that says that, hey, you know, don't say it that way, say it this way, or go talk to that person and not that person, in terms of the personal nature with what the Spirit seeks to have with us in terms of the direction that it gives. And to recognize that God is welcoming us into that. To recognize that the Holy Spirit is an expression of God's personal interest in you. To know that every believer in Jesus Christ has the Holy Spirit is an amazing thing. I mean, do you realize that every believer is incarnational because of this? Like, we talk about the incarnation, we talk about, hey, Jesus, neat thing about Jesus. He's God and man. He's fully divine and fully human, both at the same time. Well, guess what we are? We are divine and human both at the same time. Not in the same way that Jesus is. I'm not saying we become God, but we have God's person in us, in all that He is. It doesn't twin with our spirits and our souls the way the divine nature twinned with Jesus' spirit and soul, but you don't want me to get into the incarnation right now. But to know that on some level that our the Holy Spirit being within us is incarnation, is God using flesh to accomplish His will, but knowing that flesh can't accomplish His will. You can't do it on your own, and so ultimately it is Spirit only for that. And so, just amazing things in terms of what God accomplished in terms of our redemption. And just closing this out, there's a story that's told of a boy who built a miniature sailboat. He was proud of what he had made and was anxious to put it on the water. He brought the boat to the river, tied a string to it, and let it go. After a while, the string broke and the boat floated away. The boy was heartbroken by his loss. Time passed, and a few days later, he and his father were walking in town and saw his boat in the window of a shop with a price tag on it. He knew it was his, and he had to have it back. He worked hard to earn the money he needed and bought the boat back. As he was walking home, he said to the boat, "You are twice mine. I created you, and then I bought you back." And that's Jesus, isn't it? That's Jesus in terms of Jesus has created us, and then through what Adam did in the garden, we became children of the devil. We became part of the kingdom of Satan. And so God has to come in and buy us back from that, buy us back from that slavery, setting our lives in a course that is consistent with God's power and God's direction and God's kingdom rather than ourselves and our own power. And so, that again, that's another thing, and going back to Romans 3, that's another thing, word that Paul uses to further describe, further define what Jesus is accomplishing in the context of his salvation. Just what is this righteousness from God apart from the law that is through faith in Christ? Again, that justification, that redemption. And then, let's just delve into verse 25, because we have a little bit more time. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. And you know something, what I just decided is I'm not going to deal with this whole idea of atonement that's there in verse 25, but hopefully as I read 25 and 26, you see how often Paul uses that word justify, uses that legal term that talks about us being declared righteous in terms of God's economy, in terms of God's value, God's opinion of us. You know, when it says here that he did this to demonstrate his justice because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished, when you think about what justice is, what is fair, it's almost as if it's not fair that God wouldn't punish the sins beforehand in terms of just what that was due and what was required for that. When you think about just the nature of God's justice and what he's addressing in that, because you know what that says? When it says here that he left the sins committed beforehand unpunished, think to yourself, before what? It was before the crucifixion of Christ. You know, we understand that Jesus was the Lamb of God slain from the beginning of the world, from the foundation of the world. We know that that cross that happened in the context of human history in the first century, that's when it happened in human history, but in terms of God applying it to all the human race for all of history, it goes back to the foundation of the earth and his creation. And so then it's the thing that God is managing in terms of why Abraham is credited to faith in Genesis 5:16, his faith brings righteousness, and all the different things he's even able to do through the sacrificial system is still based in the sacrifice of Christ. But to know that God ultimately left the sins committed before Jesus died unpunished, you know what that means to me? Is that the only person that has truly suffered the wrath of God and the punishment of God, at this point at least, is Jesus Christ. That whatever we see in the Old Testament or what God is doing, that is God leaving sins unpunished. That's not the true nature of his wrath. That's not the true nature of the payment and the punishment that sins deserve. No, I'm forbearing that. I'm bearing with that. I'm letting that slide on some level. But for God then to say that now that Jesus is here and he's paying the penalty for our sins, he is receiving the full bore of the wrath of God and paying that price. Paying that price that we'll see next week is satisfying God's righteousness. It's setting God's wrath aside in terms of his people. But again, it's something that is just to God. It's fair for God to do that. But again, it's only fair in godly justice. It's only fair in terms of the way that God works. I mean, ultimately, Paul will unfold this more in Romans chapter 5. But when we understand how, as we come before God, and we're, like I said, born into that kingdom of the devil, born into sin, like we might think that that's not fair in terms of why should I bear the implications of what Adam did? But the wonder of God's justice is he said, you know something, if I condemn all of them by virtue of Adam's sin, and then because of the fact that I condemn them all because of Adam's sin, but now I'm going to make them all righteous through one man, and that's Jesus, that's the significance of this verse. Paul is going to unfold that more in chapter 5, but here he's saying all that sin that was committed before the crucifixion of Christ, I was not punishing that. I was waiting for my son to get here because he is the one that has to pay that price. And that is the price of redemption, the price of us being freed from the slave market of sin. It's not this, oh, God will just overlook it. God, it's not really a big deal. No, it was a price that needed to be paid. And was a price for sin that needed to be paid, and Jesus paid that. And what Paul is saying in terms of what he's describing here, again, adding complexity and dimension to this salvation that, you know, Jesus loves me, this I know. You know, when you're in Sunday school, yeah, I know Jesus, the cross, yeah, I have faith, I believe. Oh yeah, you know what that means? That God was being just in how he was dealing with our sin on his Son at the cross to give us righteousness. So God's righteousness is satisfied. But no one is getting away with anything. That God is ultimately resolving things in a way that's consistent with his character. So now the salvation that he's offering us is just, not only according to his love, but also his righteousness. Is that confusing? Come back next week and I'll clarify it. So let's bow and let's pray. Father, we just do come before you and just... we do thank you for just all that Paul is saying here to, again, add depth to the work that Jesus did in the cross that then has implications for our lives in terms of the kind of people we would be, the kind of provision you make not only for our salvation, but for our Christian lives. And so, Father, I just pray as we study these things, as we meditate on these things, as we consider them more deeply, that it would just generate a further appreciation and love for you as our Father and the great work that you accomplished through the cross and draw us to you in terms of the will and the direction that you have for our lives. It's in your Son, Jesus Christ's name, that we do pray. Amen.